Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. O Lord our God, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would give us understanding of this part of Your Word. We ask that by Your Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and lives for Your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this letter to the church in Philadelphia, we have arrived at the sixth of seven letters that Christ wrote by way of John. John had this in a vision from the Holy Spirit and from Christ. This is the sixth of the seven letters that Christ wrote through John to seven particular churches in Asia Minor. These were individual, real churches. They faced real problems. But as a group, they were representative of all the churches in the world in all time. So they are applicable to each congregation in those ways that fit the congregation. In some ways, as I've looked through, as I've been preaching through these letters, this of the whole of the seven letters, this one seems to me in many ways to be more pertinent to this congregation than many of the others. They all apply. There are parts of each of them, both in the warnings and the praises, that I think we need to hear. But this one seems maybe more particularly to fit some aspects of our situation. And so I want us to look at it carefully. One of the interesting things about this particular letter is that of the seven churches, there are only two which are not criticized, which are only praised by Christ and not criticized. There are one or two at which there is one in particular at which there is only criticism and no praise at all. This is not in that category. But here's a church that is to be admired in many ways. The similar church that was not criticized was that in Smyrna back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. That was a church that was rich spiritually, even though they lived in the midst of their own financial poverty and they lived in the midst of tribulation. Yet the warning for them was, and the danger and the temptation had to do with backing off, easing up, not continuing on. And there are warnings in a similar direction. I want to point out another particular similarity of the two churches. Verse 9 here in chapter 3 is basically a duplication of something that we see in chapter 2 in the second part of verse 9 there. But verse 9 here in chapter 3, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, in chapter 2, Jesus wrote to the church in Smyrna in verse 9, starting in about the middle of the verse, he says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You will recognize probably what he's talking about from your remembrance of the book of Acts and the travels of Paul on his missionary journey. You will be aware that the Christianity that Paul was proclaiming, the Jesus Christ that is the center of the Christian and New Testament gospel, is fully in line with the teachings of the Old Testament. The Old Testament focused on the Jewish people. The Old Testament showed God's revelation to the Jewish people of a coming Christ as a Savior of all the world. And the Jews should have received Christ, and indeed some did. Paul was an example of those. The other apostles were examples of Jews who, when they saw the Messiah, repented and believed in Him, whether initially or whether later on. Paul would likely have encountered in one way or another Jesus earlier than his encounter on the road to Damascus when he was converted. But God was converting Jewish people. God had made His promises through and to the Jewish people, but they encompassed the Gentile world as well, Gentiles being all who are not Jews. And so Paul, in his missionary journeys, everywhere he went would go first to the Jews. Normally would start in the synagogue if there was a synagogue in that place. Some places they had no synagogue. In Philippi, we're looking at the church in Philadelphia, but in Philippi, when Paul arrived there, there was no synagogue, but there were a group of worshipers of God who met by the river on the morning of the Sabbath day. And Paul went there, and Lydia was converted from among that group, and she and her household were baptized, and then others were converted there in Philippi. But in many places, most places that Paul went, though usually there were some who were Jews who were converted, it didn't take very long for those of the synagogue to begin opposing Christianity and saying, "This is something new and this is wrong." and they would either themselves persecute the Christians or they would incite others to persecute the Christians. And so this was happening in Philadelphia. There were Jews who were trying to bring about persecution for this young Christian congregation. And Jesus says about them, they say they're Jews, but they're not, they lie. And what he has reference to is the same kind of thing that Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, is that the true Jew is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ from the time that Christ's ministry was completed at least. That if you were a true Jew, if you truly followed the covenant of grace that God made with His own people, then you would follow the Messiah who was promised when He came, and He had come. And so, as Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, they weren't truly circumcised and they weren't truly Jews if they had all of that only outwardly. Descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't save anybody. The physical ritual of circumcision, along with descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was insufficient to save someone. They had to have a spiritual circumcision, which was a work of God's Spirit in their heart, and they had to have be spiritual Jews in the sense of having faith in the Messiah. And so these Jews were not Jews. They were Jews only ethnically, only in terms of their family trees, but not in the sense of the covenant of grace. And so they were liars. And they were not only lying about themselves, they were likely lying about the congregation at Philippi and lying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the things they were saying, it's more appropriate to call them, as Jesus does, a synagogue of Satan. And so we should realize that opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is in itself satanic. Christ regards it as such. He says that both with regard to the church here and to the church in Smyrna. It's satanic for there to be opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are the similarities between this church and the one in Philadelphia and the one in Smyrna, but there are also differences. The differences, as we've said many times, are indicated primarily, and often the theme of the church is often indicated first, just in the way that Christ identifies Himself at the very beginning of the letter. So in this letter, He says, after He says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right, He says, these things says, and here's the self-identification, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, that's language that basically is used back in chapter 1 and reflects on Christ as the one who has in His hand the church and its situation and its opportunities. And so there is the reflection back on that, as there is in Christ's self-identification in all of these. But in particular, Christ quotes here from the passage that we read as our Old Testament reading this morning, from Isaiah 22. Christ is the one who has the key of David. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Christ is that one. He is the one who was promised in a promise that looks like a promise as you read chapter 22 of Isaiah and the portion that we read this morning. It looks like it's a promise made to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. But ultimately, it's a promise with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has the key of David in the sense that he does. It points in the direction of the church and the church opening and shutting the door, opening, if you will, the gates of heaven to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's language that Paul uses frequently, or that's used rather of him both in Acts, but also he himself uses it. In Acts, it's not so much the language, but the idea of an open door. There were situations in Acts chapter 16 where, on the one hand, there was a closed door, and then right after that, an open door. In terms of opportunities, not to go to one place where Paul had planned to go, but then an opportunity to go somewhere else. Particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in Colossians, Paul encourages the church to pray that he would have, or that the church would have, an open door for the gospel. The open door here is opportunity for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says, I've opened the door for you. Christ has said, I've opened the door for you to evangelize this place. And he only has the key of David, and he opens and no one shuts. And he tells them in verse 8, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. This is the place where I think we as a congregation can identify with this passage. Opportunity that we have as a congregation for the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Pflugerville and beyond Pflugerville, in this wider Austin area, God provides an opportunity that no one can shut. The congregation at Philadelphia seemed to be to some degree aware of it, and they were a faithful congregation. Jesus says to them three things in verse 8. After he talks about the open door, before it, he says in verse 8 at the very beginning, I know your works. And then afterward, he says, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So their works are faithful works and obedient. They have kept his word. They have been faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the scriptures. They have not denied Christ's name. You know, that wasn't the case with all of these other churches. They at least had within them people who denied Christ's name and allowed that. But here, this is a good church. This is a solid church. But Christ addresses three things that might make them hesitate about the open door. And the first one is in the middle of verse 8. I read it, but I didn't expand on it any because I saved that till now. He says, for you have a little strength. And most commentators understand that to say and to mean, you have a little strength, but only a little. In other words, there's a recognition of weakness. And there could be a temptation to hesitate about the open door because of a self-perception of weakness and inadequacy and not enough strength. Then there is the possibility of not maybe more than a possibility, verse 9. And one reason to hesitate is persecution. Or shall we put it a different way? Opposition. Maybe not just persecution, but opposition. That's what the Jews were, wasn't it? Opposition to the gospel. Such strong opposition that they could be called a synagogue of Satan. And so the opposition that was there could be a reason to hesitate at the open door. And then Jesus addresses another thing in verse 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We don't know what that hour of trial was. But there might be ways that we could identify and similarly hesitate, or that a hesitation might be a temptation to us as it could have been to them. What was the hour of trial which would come upon the whole earth? Most of the commentators think that it is not a time of persecution, because it seems to affect not just Christians but everyone else. Could it have been a time of famine? Could it have been great upheavals in some natural sense in terms of weather or whatever else? Who knows exactly what was meant? So we're seeing then an open door of opportunity for the gospel. And we see a letter addressed to people who might have three reasons for hesitating at that open door. Their own perceived weakness and inability and insufficiency being one. The opposition of the Jews in their case being another. And the threat of some sort of broader even than their own situation, calamity, that would make it difficult to take advantage of opportunity, or at least in their perceptions. But I want us to see that Christ is specifically answering the temptations to which they are exposed that would make them hesitate. First, he talks about the open door itself. Who is it that provides this open door? Who is it that sets before them an opportunity? It's Jesus Christ Himself. He opens the door. And He says, no one can shut it. No one can shut that door in your face. You have a little strength. You maybe can't keep it open. You couldn't have opened it. But I opened the door. And no one can shut it. It doesn't matter that the congregation at Philadelphia was weak and had only a little strength. No one has sufficient strength to close the door of opportunity. And then with regard to the opposition of the Jews, Jesus says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We're not sure exactly what the idea of them coming and worshiping before their feet is. Obviously, it's not worshiping them. And it does seem to reflect some things in Isaiah and elsewhere, which talk in some ways about the Gentiles coming and worshiping God along with the Jews. And in a sense, very similar type of imagery and language. But this seems to be more of Jews coming along to worship with Gentiles. Is there going to be a conversion that happens among the people of opposition? And they will be made to know that Christ loved the church at Philadelphia. They'll see that. God says, I will bless. And they'll know that the blessing came from me because they'll know that I loved you. And then he says, that trial that's coming to all the earth, I'm going to protect you from it. Don't hesitate on that part. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, how would we apply that? How would we understand that in our setting? Well, we look at ourselves and we're not a big, huge congregation. Giving this last year was off, and we looked at that, and there's the tendency and temptation to hesitate at open doors that God provides for us and say, I don't think we've got the strength to do that. There's the temptation to look at opposition in our world today. I don't have specific opposition in mind, but certainly we know there's all sorts of opposition to Christianity in our day. It looks like that there is more and more provision being made for people to object to even the presence of Christianity in the public square, so to speak. But whatever form it takes, we should not be afraid of opposition, because Christ can convert those who even oppose the gospel. Was not Paul himself an example of that kind of thing? And if we look at the hour of trial that might come on the earth, our minds probably don't have to go very far thinking about that kind of thing for our day before we say, for us, would that be the financial crisis that is hitting our country, but not only our country, but having global impacts and threatening, already has become apparently a global recession and is threatening to be worse than merely a recession, whether it will be or not. Whatever was going on at Philadelphia that are around the world in the day of these Christians at Philadelphia was something Christ said, it's not going to hit you. It's in my hands. They would have been thinking, hey, we can't handle this. What will we do? Some of us may be thinking, we can't handle this kind of thing. What will we do? What will we do as individuals? What will we do as a church? Do you know what happens when we do that kind of thing? Do you know what is happening when we start hesitating at the open door for the gospel that Christ sets really before all of His churches? You know what happens when we hesitate in those three things? We've taken our eye off of Christ. We've started looking at our setting, our situation, ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we see weaknesses. When we look at the opposition, it's a part of our setting, and we tend to fear and hesitate. When we look and see a situation for the world that is threatening, like the current financial crisis, we get to looking at those things. It's kind of like Peter trying to walk on the water, looking at the waves, and not at Christ. And trying to think, I can't do this. And forgetting Christ as all of His strength and ability. And we need to remember, as we face a threatening world situation, opposition to the gospel in our world, and as we face our own inadequacies, we need to realize those are not the issue. Which is why Christ starts off with reminding them of who He is. He's the one who has the key of David. He's the one who shuts and no one opens. And then He ends as well by pointing them to thinking about Him rather than them. Behold, I am coming quickly. It's 2,000 years later, and or 1,900 and something years later from the time this was written, and Christ hasn't come yet. We're not sure exactly how to interpret verses like that that occur numerous times in the book of Revelation. But we know that the church is to take it in some way as an encouragement. That if Christ is coming quickly, the opportunities for the gospel are limited. There may be an open door, but there's no opportunity for people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after Christ comes. Nor is there opportunity for people to repent and believe after they die. So that the opportunity for individuals, for this generation, if you will, ends with the death of this generation. This generation and the open door to this generation ends when they die. And so we remember that there is an end, that Christ is coming. He's coming once and for all at the end, but He comes for individuals in final judgment. He comes as judge for individuals at the time of their death, as well as receiving believers at the time of their death. He says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So He reminds us of our crown, not that, you know, it's one that you see when you look in the mirror. It's not that kind of crown. It's the blessing, the assurance of eternal life and eternal fellowship with God Himself. We're to hold fast that. That's what counts. We're to hold fast the gospel, but not hold fast in the sense that we are selfish about it, but in the sense simply that we don't let go of it. That we don't just get distracted from it at our world, but we keep it in our focus. And so we're called then to overcome, as people are in each of the seven letters. And here it's the overcoming, I think, of the temptation to hesitation. Christ says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in the words of the 23rd Psalm, is the idea here. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. When the church hesitates, the church needs to remember that we have an eternal inheritance in heaven. It's not about this life alone. We need not fear anything in this life. We need to realize that what we have is an eternity in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to realize that Christ writes on us His new name. That we are His. That we belong to Him. That we're in His hand. We're in the hand of the One who is holy and true, as He Himself says in verse 7, and who has the key of David, and who opens and no one else shuts. We're His. Our world is His world. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then He commissions the church to go into all the world. I'm thankful that God has given us a church which has at least a little strength, a church that has kept His word and has not denied His name. Christ would praise us for that as He did the church at Philadelphia. But we have an environment that could very much constitute a temptation to us to ignore the open door and to protect ourselves and to huddle on the inside rather than to go out into the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, aggressively proclaiming Him who is our Savior and our Lord, with expectation that He would make even those who oppose the gospel recognize His love for us. He'll show it abundantly, in other words, and will bring them to worship Him, to worship Christ, for us to be used that way. Is there an open door set before Christ's church in our day? Certainly there is. Will we look at the open door and hesitate? Or will we look at the open door as the opportunity for the gospel that Christ intends for it to be? I think Christ's answer is that we must see the opportunity and pursue it for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at the world situation now. We look at our own setting. Help us not to focus on these things, but to focus on opportunities for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see that our strength is not ourselves, but Christ. That Christ is the one whom we must adore. Christ is the one whom we must tell the world about. O Lord, help us as Christians to pursue opportunities to spread the gospel. Help us to do that as individuals. Help us to do that as a congregation. Help us to do it for the glory of Christ our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.